Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. It will be page 1621 if you're using a pew Bible. Now, this morning we were thinking about the elusive nature of humility. In the passage we are about to read, we see humility personified in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the most humble, lowly person that ever graced this planet. You know, think of the coronation of kings and queens with all the pomp and the ceremony, the regalia, the sparkling crowns and gowns. You know, nothing like that was seen in the earthly coronation of Jesus. No formalities, no jewels, no dignitaries, no robes, no musicians. His coronation is indeed a humble coronation. It was very much like his birth. His birth was attended by shepherds, who we know were the, in social terms, were the lowest people in the social ladder. His coronation was attended by lowly people and rejected by the religious nobility. But in spite of its simplicity, he was nonetheless God's true king. And of all the coronations that have ever been held in the history of the world to honor a monarch, no monarch even comes close to what Jesus deserved by way of honor. There's never been one who has been so supreme, so magnificent, so majestic, so powerful, so sovereign, so worthy, so glorious as him. And no earthly monarch comes close. In fact, you can bring all the kings and all the queens who have ever been crowned in the history of the world, bring them all together, and you do not even reach the fringes of his infinite majesty. Yet in this simple, humble, lowly coronation, his great majesty shines. It is the only diamond, it is the flashing, all-glorious stone in what is an otherwise mundane event. So turn with me to Jesus' coronation as we come now to the last days of Jesus' earthly life. We are entering the last week of his earthly ministry, so to speak, the week of his crucifixion and resurrection. So let us read from verse 28 through to verse 38. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes over the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen." When he had said this, verse 28, do you see, it was after Jesus had said that parable of the miners that we looked at last week. You know, the nobleman had gone to a distant land to be made a king, and then he later returned, but in the meantime his servants were to work and to serve. And Luke says that Jesus told that parable, verse 11 of chapter 19, Jesus told that parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now remember, all this is set within a context of his journey to Jerusalem, a journey that we have been following for some time now. You know, after coming down from the north, coming down from Galilee where he had been, he went through Perea to the east of the Jordan. He came back across the Jordan at Jericho and he heads towards Jerusalem. It's Passover season. Everybody is heading toward Jerusalem. And so there is a very large crowd of pilgrims on the road, and it's this steady flow of people heading to Jerusalem. Only the crowd around Jesus is much larger than anyone else, because for 3 years he has practically banished illness from the land, and he has done miracle after miracle after miracle. He's like no other person who ever lived. He goes through Jericho and he stops for 2 days and he heals two blind men, blind beggars, who then become not only healed, but forgiven of their sin, and they become his disciples, and they are now part of this ascending group, looking at everything for the first time and enjoying the transformed vision and their transformed souls. Jesus also miraculously brought salvation to the life of a chief tax collector, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the most hated man in Jericho because he collected taxes from the Jews and gave them to the Romans, that occupying army. So Jesus, also a few weeks before this account, he had raised from the dead a well-known man by the name of Lazarus in the village of Bethany, which is at the top of the hill about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the way to Jericho. So the crowd around him is big. It's getting bigger. What he did in Jericho added to the size of the crowd. And up the ascent to the great city he comes in the midst of a mass of expectant humanity, people who are hopeful that he will display messianic power and bring the glory of the kingdom that is promised in Israel, promised in the Old Testament to Israel. They're promising, they're hoping that the kingdom will come. The truth is, he's headed towards the cross. He told his disciples that he was headed toward the cross, but it didn't register with them. He proceeds on his way up the mountain to Jerusalem to face the unbelieving horrors of death on a cross as God's chosen sacrifice for sin. He heads to the death for which he took life in the first place, a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death on the cross. He comes as the sinless one to take the wrath of Almighty God for sinners, to bear the sinner's punishment, and thus satisfy divine law, divine righteousness and divine wrath will be satisfied, and he will open up the way back to the Father through that way of forgiveness. So he comes to die. He comes to give his life a ransom for many, and then to rise again, and not only conquering sin, but we see conquering death for all who believe in him, and then to ascend into heaven and leave the gates of heaven wide open for all who believe in him to follow. And the gates of heaven on this day of grace are wide open this evening for any repentant sinner that comes to Jesus Christ. They will be able to follow him. You see, Jesus Christ comes to die. And in the meantime, say we all have the opportunity to embrace him as Savior and then one day be able to share in that kingdom which they are expecting. But it will come when he returns again and he ushers it in all its fullness, and we will be able to share in that as brothers and sisters in Christ. But up to this point, his life, he never allowed this kind of open public display. Yes, he was always the Messiah. Yes, he was always the King. Yes, he was always demonstrating his deity. He was always showing that he was God manifest in the flesh. There is no human explanation for Jesus Christ other than this is God in the flesh, other than this is the long-awaited Messiah. And there's no doubt that he put his deity on display constantly. And at any point in time, it would have been right to worship him, to exalt him. It would have been right to have a massive display, a celebration of his glorious person as the Son of God, the Messiah. But he never allowed it. In fact, if it ever showed any indication that it was going to happen, he nipped it in the bud. He stopped it. And this is the only time that he allowed it. Why? Because, beloved, this is God's time. From the very beginning of his ministry, the religious leaders were intimidated by him. And it didn't take long before they hated him. And very, very early in his ministry, they wanted him dead. There were plots to execute him starting very early in his ministry. So he knew that any fermenting, you know, kind of massive public display would actually lead to an escalating of the animosity and hatred by these leaders and, you know, could bring about, humanly speaking, a premature death. But now is the time for him to die. And the public display must happen now. And only now. Because seeing the escalation of the interest in him, his enemies feel more threatened than ever before, and that causes them to escalate their efforts to have him dead, to move fast, so that everything happens, you know, exactly when God has deemed it to happen. You see, all of this is part of God's plan. And they're playing in to God's plan, and they are fulfilling God's plan. And so just several points to draw out from these first several verses of our reading this evening. Firstly, as already mentioned, the date of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was significant. This was a significant week in the Jewish calendar. This was Passover week, when the Jews celebrated God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Part of the messianic hope was that God would send another one just like Moses to deliver his people. And now here comes Jesus, a prophet, widely known for his miracles and his teaching. And he's walking along the road to Jerusalem with his disciples and this growing crowd of pilgrims. There was already wide conjecture that Jesus is he the Messiah? He might be the one that we are looking for. And now that he prepares to enter Jerusalem at the beginning of this Holy Week, Jesus is presenting himself quite openly as the Messiah of all the people of Jerusalem. Then secondly, the place of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is very significant. You see there in verse 29 that there is mention of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was more than just a geographical marker. The Mount of Olives had messianic implications. When Ezekiel prophesied to the Jewish exiles who were held captive in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied about the restoration of Israel to the land. And he told them God had given him a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and then from Jerusalem. Ezekiel said in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it, which is the Mount of Olives. You read on into Ezekiel, and you come to chapter 43, verse 1. And he sees the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem from the east, implying that God's glory would re-enter Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, even as it left. And there was another prophet, Zechariah, and he prophesied to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem after the exile was over. And Zechariah's ministry was to encourage them in the rebuilding of the temple. And in the final chapter of his prophecy, he gives us this vision, the vision of the day of the Lord, when the Lord would return to fight for his people. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large family, a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. So you see, friends, the people expected that when Messiah came to deliver them, it would be from the Mount of Olives that he would come. So it was no accident when Jesus began his entry into Jerusalem from the east. It was just at the beginning of Passover week, and from this very location on the Mount of Olives, he is intentionally, do you see that, friends, intentionally, scripturally, presenting himself as Messiah, as the one who was prophesied. Thirdly, the context Jesus made on his way to Jerusalem were also significant. We are told that he approached Bethpage and Bethany in verse 29. Now, what is significant about Bethany? Well, it was the home of three of his dearest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And it was on a Friday evening that Jesus had arrived at Bethany at their home in John chapter 12. That had happened a few weeks earlier. Lazarus had been taken seriously ill. You know the story. He had actually died, and Jesus had arrived 3 days after the death of Lazarus, and he had raised him from the dead. And we are told that his resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus, had made a considerable impact on the community, especially on those friends of the family who had come to the sisters to sympathize with them. Now, keep a little marker in Luke 19, but if you would turn to John chapter 11 to page 1659, if you're using a Pew Bible. Down at verse 54, I think, which is the very last verse on the right-hand side of the page. As we read this, it will be be helpful to read it, because you see this fascinating response to the resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany, and it'll help us understand what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem so publicly, to such excitement, Lazarus having been, raised from the dead. So, John chapter 11, verse 45 down to verse 54. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. You see, friends, just from reading that, it was totally impossible for these, Jewish elite to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. Though he was born in the right city, and he came from the right tribe, and though he preached with prophetic authority, and though he showed his power over sickness and demons and creation, they were gripped by a defiant unbelief, and they refused to consider the evidence. They wouldn't bow before him. They would have him dead rather than have the Romans come in and taking away their valuable jobs. But now Jesus returns to Bethany. Now, you appreciate the fact that he never returned to Nain, where he had resurrected the widow's son. And he never returned to Jairus' house, where he had raised Jairus' daughter. But now he returns to his friends in Bethany, and he eats and he drinks with Lazarus and his sisters. You see, friends, it is now a very public affirmation of the truthfulness of what had taken place there. A mighty resurrection that only God in the flesh could accomplish. This was no embarrassment to Jesus. It was no, hokery pokery. It was no trickery. Lazarus had died. He had been buried. And on the third day, Jesus rose him again. Jesus arrives here in Bethany at their home for a dinner that was given in Jesus' honor. 6 days before the Passover, before sundown on the Sabbath. And he spent the Sabbath from sundown on Friday till sundown on the Saturday with them. And we also know that at that feast, it was the time and place where Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that very expensive perfume and wiped her feet with her hair. And when the news leaked that Jesus was there, tens of thousands of people arrived in Bethany. Just look across at the other chapter, chapter 12, verses 9 and 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and they believed in Jesus. So that there was a buzz about the place on the arrival of Jesus. He came by the Mount of Olives. He came from the scene of the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead. He came with many people believing on him as the Messiah. Now was the time for Jesus to terminate his policy of secrecy, which had given him, that policy of secrecy had really given him 3 years to train his disciples. But now his credentials are clearly revealed. Now briefly, just let us notice four things in this familiar incident surrounding the preparations. Firstly, the Lord Christ gave a kingly command. He sends his disciples on an errand, and an errand that only a king could send them on. In fact, in the process of giving that command, he also gave them a prediction as to what was going to happen when they went to carry out, you know, the command, the letter of the command. As we study this passage, I think we learn that we need to live our lives in the light of the knowledge of Christ. We need to live our lives in the light of the fact that Christ knows us intimately. He knows our futures. He knows the boundaries within which we live our lives, where our faith would start to collapse, you know, should we, you know, transgress those boundaries. And the Lord knows, and he sustains and he protects and he keeps his hand upon us. So Jesus, you see here, his disciples had said goodbye to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They had left Bethany. They go near Jerusalem. They're passing this little place, Bethpage, which is really a nowhere place. And if you just flick back again to, you know, John 19, it says in verse 30 and 31 about him sending these two disciples to get this colt. Now, if you notice there, secondly, it says the colt, the donkey, was bound. It was tied up in verse 30. Now, that seems a pretty, you know, insignificant detail at first, but it would have profound significance to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and discussing, you know, together, you know, during this Passover season, you know, is this the Messiah? Is he the one we should be looking for? And so when he says to these disciples, you know, go into that village, you'll find a colt, and it is bound. It has significance. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the Messiah? Well, one of the earliest prophecies of a coming Messiah that God had given appears in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob, the old patriarch, he's talking to each of his sons as they gather around him before his death. And he prophesies, he gives each one of them a prophecy. Now, of particular interest to ourselves is the prophecy that's given to Judah, because it's from the line of Judah that Messiah would come. We know that from the particular tribe in Judah, you know, or a particular family in Judah, you know, the family of David, the line of David, the Messiah would come. But that's all leading up to it. But in that prophecy in Genesis, it specifically says that a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And it talks about the Messiah coming, and then it talks about a donkey, and a donkey being bound to the choice fine. And you see, even from the time of the patriarchs, here was a little indication of when the Messiah comes, you know, you'll get a donkey that's tied, that's bound. And that's one of the signs that you'll know that he is the Messiah. Something so, you know, insignificant to us as we read it, but it was so significant to the people of the time. He was saying, you know, well, this is one of the little signs that the Messiah is coming. So the sending the disciples off, they fulfill that to the letter. Getting the donkey had never been ridden on. This was a donkey that had been set apart. God the Father had set that donkey apart for a specific task. And the task for that little creature was to carry the Messiah into Jerusalem as people healed him, the King of David. And just fourthly, Christ is identifies himself as the Lord. Jesus presenting himself as Messiah in these words to his disciples when he says, if anybody comes out and asks you, what are you doing, you tell him that the Lord said that he's to have this. And he's given himself a defined title. He's saying, you let them know that it's Jehovah needs this, it's Yahweh needs this. And you see, Jesus is nailing his colors clearly to the mast here. So many times you talk to JWs and they say, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. Well, here he's saying, you tell him the Lord needs this divine title. So our Lord, you see, is focusing attention on himself, on his authority and his claims. And that is our task as we, week to week, meet to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and uplift him. We want to know more about Christ. We want to know more about his authority. We want to know more about his claims. And as we meet each week, we are conscious that his eye is on us, as his eyes were on the disciples, as his eye was on that humble beast of burden. And you know, beloved, if the Son of God, who came from his throne of glory in heaven, knows the exact location of a domestic animal tied to a vine, you can be sure that he knows exactly where you are. You are more precious to him, you know, than a donkey. You're more precious to him than a bird or a cow or a goat. You're precious to him, you know. So if he knows where these things are, he certainly knows where you are. And sometimes we live as our lives, you know, as if, you know, God doesn't know. Friends, we're reminded here that he does know. This passage reminds us of God's omniscience. And we can leave this meeting tonight and we can face a week in the world knowing that our God's eye is upon us. And his promises never fail us, that he is with us every step of the way.